This is Kate Moorhead Carroll in the podcast Find It. Today I am joined by my good friend, author, and rector of a church in San Rafael, California, the Reverend Christopher Martin. So Christopher, why don't we begin with you telling us a little bit about, as a child, when do you remember first experiencing or awakening to the presence of God in your life? What was that like for you? When did that happen? I mean, God is always there, but I'm assuming at some point you realize something.
People ask me about why I'm a priest, so I have a sort of canned answer for that. But childhood and God, I'm a cradle Episcopalian, so the earliest memories were just being in worship and being in the space at Christ Church Christiana 100 in Delaware, which is where my family worshiped from when I was six on. So just, you know, great Episcopal childhood memories, being in the Christmas pageant, the chapel, the warmth, the Sunday school teachers, all that stuff, giving a real sense of home.
It's amazing how much just bringing a child to church shapes them profoundly, and they may not realize it, nor do the parents, but certainly that's the case with you. What about the call to the priesthood? When did you feel like you might be a priest?
Well, that was something that I was wrestling. So the way it worked back in the 80s was, at least at Christ Church Christiana 100, all of us who were in the eighth grade got confirmed by the Bishop of Delaware, who came by in the spring of our eighth grade year. And it was basically treated like graduation from church. And so there were maybe 20 of us that got confirmed, and I was one of only two or three that actually hung in there for high school and was a part of the youth group and all of that. And that was really pretty formative for me. We had a companion diocese relationship with the Diocese of Haiti, and went on a mission trip there, and it was the first time I'd been in the developing world, and to see what the Episcopal Church and what the Christian churches were doing in the context of Haiti was really powerful and moving. However, at the same time, I started to read a lot of books and started, like, Hermann Hesse and Ayn Rand and Jack Kerouac, and just realized that there were all these other paths out there. So that by the end of high school, I was like the president of the youth group, but I wrote my college entrance essays on why I was an atheist who still went to church. So there was clearly a battle going on in my heart, or maybe my heart was one way and my head was another, or I didn't know. And but, you know, even so, it was like I had a thought the last semester of my senior year that, like, I think I'd like to major in philosophy and minor in theater studies. Yeah, that'd be cool. And, you know, if I became a priest someday, those would be helpful things. So even while I was an atheist, these were the kinds of thoughts I was having.
God,
they still let me into college
ways.
With that essay anyway. And I, in fact, majored in those things. But I would say I was a seeker of God at that point. Chloe and I met freshman year, and we went to church really regularly. We went to the, I almost said Unitarian, because in some ways it felt like that, but it was a UCC church at the time, not the Episcopal Church. Chloe hadn't really grown up in the Episcopal Church, and that suited us well, the people suited us well, and then the Episcopal Church met while my singing group was rehearsing, so I was
singing
at my singing
group. Singing group takes precedence, of course.
Yeah. So, seeker of God through college, and then afterwards, we moved to Seattle. We got became members of St. Mark's Cathedral, and St. Mark's Cathedral had a center for spiritual development, and I started to learn contemplative prayer, centering prayer. And it was that practice that shifted me from being a seeker of God to a follower of Jesus.
Okay, well, let's unpack that for a moment. That's a pivotal thing for you.
Mm-hmm.
So help us understand why contemplative prayer helped you accept your faith or become your faith, or how did that happen?
Well, given the story I just told, I think one way to understand it is that, you know, centering prayer, you let go of thoughts. That's the practice. You use a little word to ever so gently let go of any thought that comes in. And you resist no thought, retain no thought, react to no thought. And as a heady guy, the practice of letting go of thoughts, I think, just opened up my heart or helped me pay attention to what was actually going on in my heart. At the same time, I really felt a strong, like beyond words, tug towards the altar. Just the act of receiving communion, kneeling at the altar. And somewhere in there, I felt that, so I was explaining to Kate, do you know how there are visual learners and auditory learners, and then kinesthetic learners, like learners through their body? And I think in some ways that's who I am. And I started to feel this, just like my hands wanted to bless the bread and the wine, this thing that had become so important to me. And that continues to be the anchor for me.
Yeah, for us, that altar is really the anchor as Episcopalians. And so Christopher and I met at Yale Divinity School, which was a great experience for both of us, although I was only there 1 year. I transferred, but you were there the whole time. Mm-hmm. What do you feel that you absorbed most about seminary? I know we both just loved studying all that stuff, but tell us about that experience a little bit.
Well, one of the delightful things about Yale at that time, and I don't know if it continues to this day, but there were 32 different denominations represented at the Divinity School. There were about 450 or 500 of us. Episcopalians were the most, because there was the Berkeley Seminary there that prepared you for Episcopal. There was a separate seminary that merged with the Yale Divinity School in the 1970s. Bringing in a bunch of Episcopalians. Roman Catholics, interestingly, were number two, and then it was originally a Congregational or UCC, but it's since opened up. Long way to say that one of the things I really appreciated about being at the Yale Divinity School is you couldn't take anything for granted. So you were taking scripture and systematic theology classes with people from different denominations, sitting at the refectory, all that kind of stuff. So you couldn't take any of it for granted. It's like you would start talking about something, and I'd be like, you believe what? And they would say the same thing about, and then you'd have to say, like, why you believe that and why that's important to you. So it really sharpened the skills
and really made you
sort out what you really committed to and what were the real strengths of the Episcopal Church and this particular way of being Christian. And so I really appreciated that atmosphere of faith, but with critical thinking.
So as someone now who's been a priest all of your adult life and really has been an Episcopalian your whole life, what would you say is the greatest strength of the Episcopal Church, and what do you think are some of our greatest challenges?
So two things, and I want to add a third. So as we just referenced, I think our reverence for the altar is really key. And the worship that we have, I'm biased, but I think it's the greatest worship in the English language because we've been at it the longest. Like, I go to other liturgies that are similar in structure, but I just think the inheritance of and the tradition of the Book of Common Prayer is just extraordinary. So people who are attentive to language will find home here. So the altar, the reverence for the altar. And then also, I describe myself as a man of the brick, which is the Book of Common Prayer and Bible bound in one with one piece of leather. And I think that those words and this way of being human is incredibly rich, got incredibly deep roots, taking us all the way back to Benedict and Augustine in ways that are really traceable. And so those are the two things, the altar and then the brick, which represents our deep roots going all the way back to Benedict in the 6th century and Augustine in the 5th. The thing I'd like to add is discipleship groups, which you and I are the only ones that get it at the moment, but we keep working it. Yeah. We keep working it because it just seems such a natural extension of our way of being the Christian, the Episcopal way of being Christian, the Anglican way of being Christian, this Benedictine style way of being Christian.
Right, because we're rigorous in our liturgy and in our practices and wanting to do daily prayer and service and giving, but we also are open-minded in a kind of way that is very unique. Can you talk more about, I mean, the issues we've grappled with in our lifetime and managed to come to a consensus generally about in the Episcopal Church are quite remarkable. We're the only denomination, liturgical denomination in the world that's really taken a kind of a stand on some of these issues. Can you unpack how you watch that happen, or we watch that happen in our lifetime?
Well, at our best, the core Benedictine qualities are stability, obedience, meaning deep listening, and then ongoing conversion. And I think the practice of ongoing conversion, keeping an open heart, keep listening, keep in conversation. So it's not sudden conversion, and it's not freeze it in place. It's keep open, but with a slow listening kind of pace. And when we do that as Episcopalians, I think we incorporate new things and make them seem natural rather quickly. So the 1979 Book of Common Prayer and women's ordination and gay marriage being the three that I think of the most, all three of which I think have been beautifully integrated into who we are.
Yeah, so we've been able to reason with Scripture. Now, most Christians throughout the world now have reasoned with Scripture on the issue of slavery, but we have not reasoned with Scripture on the issue of women's ordination or same-gender marriage. A lot of people are still stuck in the legal pieces that are still in the Scripture, which are also condone slavery, but they haven't worked through that yet. So we're able to understand that the Pharisees were sort of stuck to the law, and we can get stuck to the law and not to Jesus. Yeah. We need to be very careful not to be stuck to the law that way. Yeah.
I think part of it's our relationship with Scripture, and I love the way that Anglicans wrestle with Scripture. In the back of the Book of Common Prayer, the commitment that we make in the 39 articles is that Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation. And as an extension of that, one of the vows of discipleship groups is reading Scripture, quote, working toward knowledge of the entire book. And it's a deep reading of the whole of Scripture that enables us to not be excessively legalistic and trust that we're actually still working with the Holy Spirit and in as a continuation of Jesus' teaching.
So tell them about how the discipleship group movement started. I was very much a part of it, but start with why, how did you discover this this notion about small groups and how they could transform a church?
Well, I told you about my first conversion experience in centering prayer. The way I tell my story is that I had a second conversion experience, which was while I was serving in Los Angeles, and I'd been there for a couple of years doing young adult ministry, and I wanted to know what other models for being church there were out there. So I did a tour of the East Coast and visited several different churches.
Many denominations,
October.
Right? Not just Episcopal. Yeah.
No, not Episcopal. I mean, other denominations wondering what might be out there that the Episcopal Church could learn from. And the one that struck me was I did a come and see weekend at a church called the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., which was started by a Baptist couple, Gordon and Mary Cosby, in 1948. Gordon was a chaplain to the 101st Airborne during the Normandy invasion and during the Battle of the Bulge. And he came back from that experience with two insights. One, he was struck by how ill-prepared the people, the Christians he was serving, were for their own death, how they weren't able to bring their faith to this life and death situation that they were in. And so they weren't very well formed. But then he was also struck by what a profound impact the 101st Airborne had on any battlefield. A small group of highly committed, highly trained people could have a profound impact. So he and his wife dedicated themselves to starting a high commitment church in the Adams Morgan neighborhood, which was truly a ghetto at the time. And they just asked, what does it take to really make mature Christians who are dedicated to having a profound impact? And they were kind of an it church in the late 50s, early 60s, largely because they discovered small group ministry. But they also discovered that they needed structure to hold people to their best intentions while they died to their old selves and were reborn in Christ. And part of that structure was not just the small group, but making sure that people in the small group were dedicated to both the inner journey of prayer and the outer journey of service of the poor. Most of us tend to one or the other, but they always said both. So small groups with a structure that continues to invite people to grow in the core Christian practices was what I took away from that weekend. And for me, it was like a conversion experience because I was looking around and I was like, oh, this is what it looks like when people are really doing the church thing and really have Jesus right at the center of their lives. So I invited Kate and a few others to join me the following year and then the year after to figure out how we might translate this profound Christian witness into something that Episcopalians might be able to understand.
And we got together and wrote those vows. I remember that really well. So tell them about how discipleship groups are structured. And I can say that at the cathedral now, we've been doing them for about a decade, and they really are the heartbeat of the church. At Church of Our Savior, by the way, tell them about some of the things that those small groups have done. And it's a small church, but boy, are they powerful, aren't they?
Yeah, no, they're super powerful. So, you know, our commitment in a discipleship group is to work towards 20 minutes a day of prayer. You can't even join one of their groups unless you're already praying for an hour. And we say we're going to work towards a tithe. And at Church of the Savior, you can't join unless you're tithing. And then they challenge you to go more. So that's the level of commitment. Amazing. But they're also incredibly committed to service of the poor. And very often, their small groups all unite around one mission. So in the Adams Morgan neighborhood, Church of the Savior started a halfway house for crack addicts in the 1980s, a hospital for homeless folks, all kinds of after-school tutoring programs for the nearby children, and on and on and on. Just over the decades, they've produced so much.
And they've transformed that neighborhood pretty much.
Yeah. Well, it's been gentrified and hard to know how it's all entangled. But they've moved where the focus of their ministry moves to where the poor are.
Wow.
Yeah.
Right. So unpack the setting of our discipleship group. Some of our people are in it, but many of them here are not yet in a group. So
the basic mechanics is a small group of people, generally 4 to 6 people, who meet once a week, either on Zoom or in person. And what distinguishes this from other kinds of small groups is it begins and ends with a liturgy, much of it taken from the Book of Common Prayer. And so you gather on Zoom or in person. Very often you sit for 2 minutes of silence. There's then a paragraph that expresses an intention to follow Jesus and then reminds everybody that everything that's spoken is spoken in confidence. Then you go around the circle and there are 7 vows altogether. The first 6 vows are sort of said, each person says a different vow. And then the last vow is said all together. And the vows are to work towards 20 minutes a day of prayer, to worship for an hour a week, to serve the least, like Matthew 25, the least. Surely as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. For an hour a week, work towards knowledge of all of Scripture, work towards the tithe, do the work that God is sending you to do that week, so getting clear about that and being able to share that with your discipleship group. And then the 7th vow is to gather regularly for this season of your life, whatever that ends up being. And then after having recited that, you then go into whatever it is that you're feeling called to do as a group, whether it's just support one particular person or share what you're each doing. My group happens to be, we're all fathers, so typically the first question is, how was your week in fatherhood? And we talk about that. Sometimes people read a book. You can do all sorts of things for the next hour. And then there's a little concluding liturgy where remember that everything we said was spoken in silence. Let us go and peace, to love and serve the Lord, to which everybody responds,
thanks be to God. So Christopher, tell us about how this group helps people discern the work that God is calling them to do this week. What is the difference between a work and a call, and how does the group help discern that?
Well, that was the one vow that we didn't write together over 20 years ago. And as I was talking yesterday, Lisa came to the Pray, Worship, Serve retreat that we hosted at St. Paul's back in 2018. And we had everybody break into small groups and discuss what was going on with them with each of the seven vows. And the small group leaders reported that for six of the seven vows, the conversations were so dynamic and energetic and helpful, but there was one vow where it just went flat. And that was a vow, a beautifully written vow, I must say, about God's call in our lives and following God's call. People had no idea what to do with it. And part of what surprised me was that I would have thought that the clergy would have understood that it didn't mean a call to ordination, but they didn't know either. I mean, we meant it like, what's your vocation? What's the work that you're supposed to be doing? And reflection helped me realize that it was just too big of an ask. It was too big of a task. We needed to break this down and understand that whatever God's work is for you to do is lying close to hand, and our work is to figure out what we need to do this day and this week, and to have the discipleship group be a part of that. And so we changed the vow to the work God calls me to do this week. And I heard a wonderful story yesterday. Somebody came up to me and said she was on the cusp of really figuring out what her vocation is in her life, her call in a great sense. And she was using the prayer that I ask people to use, oh God, send me this day to do the work you have given me to do, to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart. It was building on that day after day that helped her finally come to a greater sense of what the big call was. But we just realized that we needed to make it something a little more accessible, and I think we've done that.
And that work could be caring for a spouse who's ill, right? Or
yeah.
Give us other examples. I think we tend to think of vocation as some kind of esoteric, I got to move to Kenya or something. Unpack about this concept of work that's right in front of you that God is already offering to you.
Well, I think that's what we're doing in my dad's group. You know, we're all fathers, and that's our primary vocation in a lot of ways. So this question, how was your week in fatherhood, is really the foundation. And then there's the question of how do we balance our identity as fathers with the work that we're doing, with our relationship with our spouse, with the relationship with our family. So some of the guys are have kids that are like 5, 3, and 1. I'm the oldest. Our sons are 24 and 22. So I end up talking a lot about how my sister and I are starting to care for and attend to our parents. I'm sandwich generation. So that's a big part of the work that God is sending me to do this week, and to balance it with all the other things. And discipleship groups are places to explore all the different hats that we need to wear during the week, and figuring out where God is in the midst of that and how God's will is active and we're to do the work God sends us to do. I like quoting often the language in the post-communion prayer of Rite One, to do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. Approaching the week as though God has already prepared the work that we're to do. And our work is to figure out what that is and then do it.
And just to go a little one step further, yesterday you had this beautiful word, abandon. Can you explain that a little bit to them about not just trying to figure out what God's will is, but pursuing it somehow? Yeah.
Yeah. So I was teaching a class on prayer, and originally I was saying, you know, this is a surrender practice. And we're tapping into the part of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So it's this whole idea that may be familiar to you, thy will be done, God's will, surrender, that kind of thing. And I realized as I was teaching it that I wanted to take that all a step further in a way that's in keeping with the Christian tradition. So I introduced two words to talk about our, not just week by week or day by day, but moment by moment existence. One is God's providence, to really enter into the sense that, I quoted Shakespeare, Hamlet, "There's a divinity shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will." So this sense of God's presence always with us. But further, I introduced the word abandon, but with a French accent. Why? Because abandon, in English, we're likely to think of like abandoned child or abandoned shack in the middle of the woods or something like that. In French, the primary meaning of abandon is kind of like, well, when I was teaching this for the first time, somebody raised his hand and said, "Oh, that's like my football coach told me to pursue the opposing team with reckless abandon." So it's like that, giving your will wholly over to God's will, which isn't just a passive surrender thing. It's learning the subtle art of willing God's will in each moment and being open to that.
Chasing it, yeah, I love that. Well, what would you like people to talk about at their groups as they kind of unpack some of the thoughts that we presented here today?
I would invite you, I want to pick up on the question that I concluded with yesterday,
okay,
which is, I've given you a picture of what discipleship groups are like, and I invite you to think for a minute about your experience with small groups. Have you had experiences with small groups, 12-step programs, seminars, other kinds of church small groups? How are they similar and dissimilar to what a discipleship group seems to be? Fair enough? Get the idea?
All right, thank you so much.
Great, you're welcome. Thanks, Kate.
Thank you for joining me today in this conversation with Christopher Martin. For more information about his books, go to jackscathedralbooks.org, and may God bless you.